God, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for the rain that replenishes the earth and falls on the just and the unjust alike, demonstrating your common grace to all mankind. And Lord, as we've sung about and prayed about and heard read from your word already, God, we thank you that your grace to us was not limited to that common grace that you bestow upon all mankind. Lord, for many in this room, you have bestowed that electing grace that draws us, that calls us, that takes us, plucks us up out of the kingdom of this world and transports us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, certainly this was true of your prophet Daniel, as he demonstrated with his life and his words and his heart, his passion for you, for your truth, and for your people in the midst of a corrupt world. God, I pray that that would be true of us as well, that we would be a people who love you first and foremost, who love your word and the truth contained therein, and who love your people, love to see men and women and boys and girls turn away from their sins and turn to Jesus Christ, even in the midst of this lost and dying and perverse generation. God, we ask that you would be with us now as we open your word, that you would impart to us understanding by your Spirit. Use me, Lord, I pray, simply as a mouthpiece. Let what is true and in accordance with your word stick to our hearts as we go from here. Let what is not, what is in error, falser, just of my own contrivance, be quickly forgotten and forgiven. God, we ask that you would be with us now in this time. Give us understanding, even as you gave Daniel supernatural understanding of the visions that he received. Grant to us understanding as well. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1. I'm on mute. I think I was on mute.
Hello, hello. Am I on now? There I am now. See, my voice is just so powerful. I don't even notice when there's no amplification. Oh, well, when you cut your teeth preaching to 100 people in a rescue mission that don't want to be there in a room about a half the size of this, you have to get your voice up in order to shock people out of their slumber. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prayer. Well, throughout church history, there have been various men and women, examples of saints of old who have been men and women of prayer, men and women who seem to have been given special access to God's ear, special ability to pray for things and see them come to pass. All right, we could all think of men and women like that. Perhaps we've known some of them. These aren't just artifacts of an age that's long since passed. They're still around today. We could investigate their lives, you know, follow them around in their homes and try to figure out what is different about them. We could take stock of their righteousness, you know, perhaps follow them with a clipboard, checking off pluses and minuses about their character and their action. We could tally up their good deeds, right? We could follow around and see all the old ladies that they helped across the street. And I guess that's kind of fallen by the wayside now. You probably get more praise if you helped an animal. I keep seeing T-shirts advertised that say things like, "I love animals more than people," and it makes me want to vomit in my mouth. Because you think about that, Christ never died for a single animal on this planet. Give me a break. Give me a break. And that's not to say that animals can't be great companions and useful for all sorts of things, but they are not redeemed by God. I don't know where that came from. Where am I? Okay, so we could, right, they're good deeds. They're helping doggies across the street, okay? Wounded kittens they are lapping up milk for. We could follow their good deeds. We could look at their obedience to God's word. All manner of criteria we could come up with to try to determine, why is this person's prayer so effective? Why did their prayers seem to be answered? And you know what? We would come short with all of those criterion. Why is that? Well, because it's nothing in the individual that makes their prayers more or less acceptable to God. After all, James tells us in his epistle James chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You wouldn't think it to read about him. All the things that he did, the miracles that he performed, raising men from the dead, extending the widow's oil for a supernatural length of time. But James says that Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So if Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, he was just like you and me, right? And yet, there are many examples of men like Elijah throughout history that still seem to be more effective in their prayers. You probably have heard the name George Mueller before. George Mueller of Bristol. One of many examples of prayer. I hope that if you've never heard of him, you'll go out and get his autobiography. You can download it off of Amazon. Put it on your Kindle for 99 cents. If you don't have a Kindle, download the free app and read it on your computer. 99 cents. Well spent. During his lifetime, Mueller established 5 orphanages. 5 orphanages, which cared for, and note the specificity of this, because of the specificity of their record keeping, cared for 10,024 orphans. Not 23, not 25. 10,024 orphans passed through 5 orphanages during his lifetime. He established 117 schools, which provided Christian education to over 120,000 children, many of them orphans as well. And you know why his number is so low for his orphanages compared to the Christian schools, 10,000 versus 120,000? Because Mueller probably had the most narrow definition of orphan that you can imagine. Loss of both parents by death, period. That was Mueller's definition of an orphan. You had to have lost both parents by death, period. Not left out on the street because your parents couldn't afford to pay your food and wages, things like that. Not because, you know, daddy was an alcoholic and mommy was dead. No, both parents by death to get into his orphanage. And still, 10,024 cared for. If you know anything about his story, you know that despite the tremendous cost of constructing the buildings and providing food and lodging, clothing, all sorts of things needed for the children, Mueller never once solicited help from anyone but God. Exact records were kept for every donation made to the orphanages, whether a few pounds or a few thousand pounds. You can actually go on Wikipedia, that's pretty cool, you can pull up a receipt that Mueller issued. He issued a receipt for every single donation that he ever received. And at some point he had to start assigning this task to helpers, you know, stewardesses or whatever you want to call them. But sometimes he was able to sign the receipts himself. And there is one that you can look up the image of. George Mueller signed in his own hand a receipt to someone for £2. $2. And he took the time to sit down and write out a receipt and give it to the person. Meticulous detail kept for every donation. And for this reason, we know accurately that in 60 years of ministry, Mueller received something like $7.2 million of unsolicited funds by today's currency. $7.2 million by prayer alone. There's a story of times that they would sit down to breakfast. All the children in the orphanages lined up ready to eat, and there is no food in the house for them. And Mueller would stand up and pray and give thanks to God for the meal that they were about to receive. And miraculously, food would be provided. On one occasion, a documented occasion, a baker delivered enough bread as they finished their prayer to feed the entire orphanages. And what are they going to drink? Well, wouldn't you know, but a milkman was outside when his wagon wheel broke. And rather than having the milk spoil, he donated the entire cartload to the orphanage. And they had bread and milk for breakfast. Biographer A.T. Pierce said the following of Mueller and his method. Right? Mueller wasn't just praying for anything. Right? He wasn't just praying, God, do this, God, do that. He says this, George Mueller never prayed for a thing just because he wanted it, or even just because he felt it was greatly needed for God's work. When it was laid upon George Mueller's heart to pray for anything, he would search the Scriptures to find if there was some promise that covered the case. Sometimes he would search the Scriptures for days before he presented his petition to God. And then when he found the promise, with his open Bible before him and his finger upon the promise, he would plead that promise, and so he received what he asked. He always prayed with an open Bible before him. Mueller himself said the following of his reason and drive in ministry. This is a quote from his autobiography. When I began the orphan work in 1835, my chief object was the glory of God. By giving a practical demonstration as to what could be accomplished simply through the instrumentality of prayer and faith, in order thus to benefit the church at large, and to lead a careless world to see the reality of the things of God, by showing them in this work that the living God is still, as 4,000 years ago, the living God. This, my aim, has been abundantly honored. So he's saying, my sole purpose in doing this was that God's glory might be demonstrated to this world that's watching. Well, why do I bring all this to your attention today? Simply because the text of Daniel 9, 1-19 hangs on the very same realities that we've just seen in these two previous statements. The glory of God as the prime concern, and prayer based on the Word of God. The glory of God is the prime concern, and prayer, not just willy-nilly, not just whatever, you know, please heal granny, etc. Prayer based on the Word of God. That's the main theme of our text today. Daniel's prayer here in these verses is not crafted out of thin air. It's not just the product of his own mind. It is profoundly based on God's Word. And also, Daniel's prayer isn't primarily for his own good or for the good of his people. It is primarily a prayer for God to be glorified and to act for his own namesake, as we will see. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Daniel chapter 9, and we will read our text, verses 1 to 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdoms of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the numbers of years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us, and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as it is to this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayers of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Turn back to verse 1 and we will dive right in. I hope that even in just that simple reading, you can see those themes working out. Daniel is profoundly concerned for God's glory, right? That last chunk there. This is why he is praying, right? Because Jerusalem is called after your name. We are your people. We're not praying this because of any merit of our own, but because of you and your character, right? Well, what is the setting? Verse 1, the setting of this prayer. The first year of Darius, or you'll sometimes hear that pronounced Darius, the Mede. So the scene then has shifted significantly from the previous two chapters, right? If you remember in chapter 8, and then back in chapter 7, who was the king at the time? It was Belshazzar. A Babylonian, in fact, the last of the Babylonian kings. So the scene has shifted. Daniel has gone from being under Babylonian control. Now, he is a captive of another kingdom, the Median kingdom, or the Medo-Persians. Darius came in back in chapter 5 at the end of Belshazzar's last feast and cleaned house, didn't he? All right. In chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den takes place with this man being in control. So things have changed significantly from chapters 7 and 8. It is now the first year of Darius the Mede, which also is the first year of Cyrus the Persian. Right, we've talked a lot about how the Medo-Persian Empire is kind of a two-headed beast, or it's seen sometimes as the beast with two horns. One is longer than the other, and that represents the fact that these two kingdoms were really one, but one was stronger than the other and eventually came to have the preeminence. So what some folks think is going on here is that Darius was the Median king, Cyrus is the Persian king. Obviously, Cyrus becomes the more prominent. He's then later known as Cyrus the Great. But at any rate, we know that this is the first year in which Darius the Mede rules. This puts us right after the events of chapter 5. So literally, after chapter 5, Belshazzar's last feast, Babylon falls to the Medo-Persians, Darius takes control, and it is now this exact time frame in which chapter 9 comes to us. And we know from extra-biblical sources that Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian army in 539, which puts us then in 538 BC. So we can tell with accuracy that this prayer is prayed by Daniel in 538 BC. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So we see here that Daniel is reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, right? Daniel says that he was observing in the books of Jeremiah, and he saw there that it said this exile was going to last 70 years. Well, how did Daniel come across Jeremiah's prophecy? Well, that's a good question. I don't think we can answer it with certainty. We have some clues. In Jeremiah chapter 29, he sends a letter to Babylon. You remember that? Jeremiah 29:11. Anyone remember Jeremiah 29:11? For I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for a great graduation ceremony and, you know, whatever you want to apply it to. Well, that verse comes from the letter that Jeremiah sent to the Babylonian exiles, right? I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans for a future and a hope, etc. He's telling the Babylonian captives that God is not going to wipe you out, right? There is a future for you. That's where this prayer, or that's where that oft-quoted phrase comes from, the letter to Babylon from Jeremiah. There was another letter sent by Jeremiah to Babylon. You remember it? He gives a courier the scroll and has him take it to Babylon, and he stands by the Euphrates River and he reads the entire scroll in their hearing, and then he takes it up and he ties it up, ties a stone through it to it, and casts it out into the Euphrates River where it sinks to the bottom and sits. And we talked about that back in chapter 5, about how that scroll, probably parchment, worn completely away, but that rock still sitting there as a testimony against the people when Cyrus or Darius or whoever it was that commanded that invasion did what to get into the city? Do you remember what he did? Rocked in under the arch. The arch of what? Where the river went through. If you remember, the Persians, when they came to Babylon, they actually diverted the river, circumvented the city. The river used to flow right through Babylon, so they built a canal of sorts to divert the water, and they walked through on dry ground, no doubt soldiers stepping on that stone that the scribe had tied onto that parchment and cast into the river. So there's some speculation there that this man was not just sent with one copy of Jeremiah, but maybe with two, and that's where Daniel got his. I don't know. Daniel, obviously, here ministering during the entirety of the Babylonian captivity. Like we said, it's now 538 BC. The last recorded event, the flight to Egypt by the Jews from Jerusalem in Jeremiah's prophecy, comes from 586 BC. So it's not unreasonable to me to think that in 53 years, a copy of Jeremiah could make its way to Babylon for Daniel to read. We don't know how he got it, but he's got 53 years to do it. And it's there in the book of Jeremiah that Daniel reads that the duration of the exile will be 70 years. Now, Daniel could not have referenced Jeremiah like we do today, right? You all know that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers in your Bible were put there much, much later by printers who thought it convenient, an easy way to make to reference texts. But it used to be that you have one long continual scroll and you just had to open it up. And that's why you'll see the way that they quote the Bible, even in the New Testament, is nothing like we would quote it. They just say, somewhere it says, or in the scroll of the book of Isaiah around this particular portion. So Daniel could not have told you the chapter and verse. But we know there are two places in Daniel where it mentions 70 years. Look with me there, chapter 25 of Daniel. I'm sorry, Jeremiah. If you're looking for chapter 25 of Daniel, you'll be looking all day. Chapter 25 of Daniel. Ah, Jeremiah. I am fallible. 25 verses 11 and 12. We don't have time to read these entire texts and pick up all the context. Verse 11, this whole land, they're referring to Jerusalem, Israel, will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and for the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So there's one place, actually two verses, say two times, 70 years will be the duration of Babylonian exile. Flip over a couple pages to your right. Jeremiah chapter 29. All right, we've already picked a little fun at Jeremiah 29:11 and our misuse of it. But if we get to verse 10, this is in the context of this letter that Jeremiah sends to the Babylonian exiles. And even here in this letter, he tells them the duration of their exile will be 70 years. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And let's just go ahead and read verse 11 in its context. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Do you see how profoundly important it is to keep that verse in that context? He is here promising his people that he will fulfill his word to them and bring them home from exile when 70 years is completed. So when Daniel tacked this verse to his wall and prayed it every day, he was doing a wonderful job of keeping it in its context. He was saying, I am praying that God would do this. Now, that's saying that we could never apply Jeremiah 29:11 to our own lives. That's not the point at all. But just when you do so knowing its original context, okay? So these two places in Jeremiah, three times Jeremiah tells that the duration of the exile will be 70 years. And so we know that Daniel's referring to at least one of these places, right? He's referring to at least one of these. He might have known about all three of them, right? We don't know how much of the book he actually had. Well, verse 3, back in Daniel chapter 9. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So Daniel has read that the duration of the exile will be 70 years. And Daniel is pretty good with math, right? He has grown up in exile, basically, taken there as a young boy, perhaps an early teenager. He is now advanced in years, in his mid-80s. And he knows, by basic math, that the 70 years, if it's not complete already, it's very close, right? Because the question is, 70 years from what? 70 years from what? Well, we can't answer that with any real certainty because there were no less than three deportations from Jerusalem to Babylon. So depending on which one you date from, you can get different dates. I don't think it's important to nail down. But Daniel knows that roughly 70 years has passed, and this drives him to prayer. It drives him to prayer, to supplication, to fasting, to sackcloth, to ashes. This begins a lengthy time of prayer for Daniel. Right? Don't think that when we read this entire prayer here in verses 1 to 19, that was the total summation of the prayer. It is far more likely that Daniel agonized in prayer for hours or days, maybe even weeks. And then at some point, through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, came back and recorded the gist of it in these words. In fact, we'll see in chapter 10 that Daniel, in another instance, prayed for 21 days before answer came to him. There's no indication that it took that long this time, but it's not outside the realm of possibility. We didn't get this far because we'll get to it next time. But if we go to verse 21 of chapter 9, when Gabriel finally comes to give the answer to Daniel, Daniel says that Gabriel came to him in my extreme weariness. In my extreme weariness. So Daniel has been praying earnestly. He's been fasting, so he's not been eating, right? Perhaps he's been drinking, but he's not been eating, and he has become extremely weary in this prayer, in this time of difficulty and pleading before the Lord. And he prays, he commits himself to petitioning God to fulfill his word, to bring about the restoration of the people, knowing that the end of the 70 years is at hand. And so that is the setting of his prayer. Are there any questions, comments, before we take our break? Nope? All right. Well, we'll come back at about 11 after.
How at the end of the days our praise will be just the same as it was, you know? Mm-hmm.
When we've been there 10,000 years.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I was just thinking how great that is to God's attribute of eternality. You know, he doesn't change, he's the same forever. And how encouraging that would be for a guy like Daniel or any of the exiles to dwell on God's eternity and that faithfulness that he himself that never changes. Mm-hmm. And there's great hope in that. And maybe you'll kind of get to that. I don't know, but I was kind
of... That was actually one of the main points of Psalm 74 that we read this morning,
yeah.
Wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Coincidence? I think not.
It's real encouraging.
Indeed.
I was thinking yesterday, Jeff, when I was reading this, how...
Wait a second. So you mean that you read ahead? You actually read the text before we got here? And has that profited you? Was that beneficial?
Very much so.
Okay. You didn't hear from me.
I was thinking how this we could pray this prayer as citizens of America.
Oh, absolutely.
Very much so.
Yes, absolutely. Sue said we could pray this prayer as citizens of America today.
Yeah.
I said, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, as I've pointed out before, Daniel, if it weren't for other texts that tell us things about all men being evil and the deceitfulness of every heart, this book doesn't record any wrongdoing or sin whatsoever by Daniel, right? If we just read this book, you would think you had a perfect man here. And so in some ways, when he's confessing all these things, you're kind of like, really, Daniel? Really? We? I certainly don't see you doing any of this stuff, but he is corporately confessing sin and guilt, which we could certainly do. Good observation. All right, well, continuing on. Verse 4. So Daniel said that he's going to give himself to prayer, supplications, fasting, sackcloth, ashes, and now, verse 4, he begins his prayer. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So notice there that Daniel doesn't begin his prayer by making a request or asking God for anything or to do anything. That is not where Daniel starts. Rather, he begins by acknowledging God's character and person. God's character and person. So already right here, we've got a take home for this, right? So when you pray this afternoon or this evening or tomorrow, don't immediately launch into, oh Lord, you know, please help my car not to run out of gas on the way to work because I really can't afford to stop because I'm running behind, or anything like that. Let your prayers begin with things like the eternality and unchangeableness of God. Think about who God is, even if just for a moment. Align your heart with who he is so that you begin aright. When you begin aright, you have a foundation for your prayer, right? You need to found your prayers on truth, not just on your needs. Even as we heard from George Mueller, he founded his prayers on truth, on God's promises, not just on needs, even though certainly he had many needs, even good needs. Right? It's good to be to work on time. It's good not to run out of gas on I-40. But we need to found that on something. if God, after all, is not who he says he is in his word, why pray at all? Right? If God is not the sovereign ruler of the universe, why even pray? What good will it do? So maybe he'll try a little harder, but still maybe not. No, God has to be who he is as revealed in his word for you to have reason to pray. So therefore, begin your prayers by recognizing that. Notice we also see from the very beginning that Daniel's prayer is heavily informed by Scripture. His prayer is heavily informed by Scripture. We already noted that it's based on Scripture, right? Why is he praying in the first place? Because he's just read in Jeremiah, either chapter 25 or 29, that 70 years is almost up, and after that, we get to go home. So it's based on Scripture. It's based on the words of Jeremiah. But now we see that the content of his prayer is rooted in Scripture, right? He's not just using Scripture as the foundation for his prayer. He's using it as the building blocks of his prayer. He begins by pulling two phrases from Scripture and applying them to his own prayer. Look with me back at verse 4. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. Notice he takes that phrase, actually both of these phrases, he takes them directly out of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Flip back there if you'd like. Certainly don't have to. We won't be there very long. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 21. Again, we don't have a lot of time to pick up the context of this, but this is Moses rehearsing to the people their covenantal status before God. You know, why are you even a nation, Israel? And here we see in Deuteronomy 7, verse 21, you shall not dread them, that is the nations that are around them when they go into the promised land, you shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. That is the exact phrase that Daniel uses in chapter 9, verse 4. God, you are the great and awesome God. You are the God that gave our forefathers a spine, a backbone to stand up against the nations, to go in and rout them, to fight them. Because we know that you are the great and awesome God. Secondly, he calls to mind God's character. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness. Daniel calls to mind the character of God. He is the covenant-keeping God, abounding in loving kindness. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll here back up just a little bit to verse 7. Probably the primary place in your entire Old Testament that defines why the Lord has been so gracious to Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, verse 7, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So Moses here telling the people, God didn't elect Israel because you were this vast nation. No, you were the fewest of the people. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Does that sound familiar? Sounds exactly like Daniel chapter 9, because it is. Daniel is quoting directly here from Deuteronomy chapter 7. So he begins by recognizing the person and character of God. And like I said, notice he's doing this not just based on Scripture, but now he is actually praying Scripture. This is the building blocks for his prayer, are these words from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Where do you think Daniel found out that God was the great and awesome God? Where do you think he learned that God was a covenant-keeping God, abounding in loving kindness? Right here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it's important that he begins with the nature and character of God for several reasons. Right, as I've already mentioned, if God isn't who he says he is in his word, then there's no use praying. Right? That's the first and most practical reason. If you serve a different God, you might as well not pray to the God of the Bible. It's not going to work. Secondly, why is this important? Secondly, covenant defines their relationship with God. The covenant defines their relationship to God. And in particular, in this chapter, in this prayer, the people's failure to keep the covenant is what is causing Daniel to pray. Why does he have to pray for the exile to be over? Because they're in exile. Why are they in exile? Because they broke God's covenant. And then thirdly, it is important that he begins with God's nature and character, because the history of the nation and the character of God explains everything that will come in the rest of this chapter. Right? The people have sinned. Their history is one of rebellion against God from the very beginning, grumbling in the wilderness about wanting to go back to Egypt, where at least we had meat and spices and we didn't have to eat this manna every day. Sinning against God is definitional to their history. And so it's only because of God's character that they're around at all anymore, or that they can have a hope for a future, Jeremiah 29:11, right? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. Well, before we move on to the next verse, we ought to pick up another aspect of Daniel's prayer. As we've seen, his prayer is based on Jeremiah's prophecy, and it is built on the very words of Deuteronomy 7. But another text, a very important text, comes into play here. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I'm doing this slowly and deliberately. I know that we're not making much progress as far as moving forward and our time is concerned, but I'm doing this deliberately because you have got to see how Daniel is praying God's promises back to himself for this to make any sense. And that's the whole reason I labor with the illustration of George Mueller at the beginning, praying God's promises to himself. 1 Kings chapter 8. We obviously don't have time to read the entire chapter, but just to give you the context, Solomon is dedicating the temple here, right? You remember David wanted to build the temple? God told him, no, you're a man of bloodshed and a man of war. You will not build the temple, but you can start gathering supplies. But your son Solomon will be the one to build the temple. And so now that has happened, the temple is finally complete. They bring the ark to the temple, and Solomon addresses the people. And then he prays a prayer of dedication for the temple. You see that beginning in verse 22, really going to the end of the chapter. Let's look at verses 22 to 26. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward the heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Where do you think Solomon learned that? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 24. Who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. So there, that is the promise that your son would build a house for me. Verse 25, now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way and walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. So then flip over to verses 33 to 34. So that's the setting of this prayer of dedication. God, honor your promise to my father David. Verse 33 and 34. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, so now he's advanced in history, right? Solomon is looking down the corridors of time and is saying, when your people Israel sin against you, when they are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you have given to their fathers. So, Lord, when your people sin and you drive them away, when they repent, please bring them back. It's basically the gist of it. Then flip over, look at verse 46. Again, Solomon looking down through the halls of time, as it were, foreseeing the rebellion of Israel, right? He can tell that Israel is going to rebel because it's predicted in the Song of Moses, right? Even Moses knew that the people would rebel. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. So he's saying, here's exile, right? Disobedience leading to captivity. We would call that exile. That's exactly what Daniel's experiencing. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, quote, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and we have acted wickedly, end quote. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought up, have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the fiery furnace. I'm sorry, midst of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. So Solomon is praying there, saying, Lord, when they sin and your covenant-keeping nature causes you to drive them into exile, Lord, when that happens, when they then repent, when they see and recognize their sin, Lord, hear from heaven and restore them to their land. Well, Daniel actually prays not just kind of what Solomon prays, but he takes and pulls exact words and exact phrases from Solomon's prayer here in 1 Kings 8 as his foundation, as his confidence for praying for God to restore the people. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 5, he says this, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Once again, I just note that Daniel completely identifies with the people here, right? He doesn't say, this people have sinned, or those worthless folks that you have stuck me with here are just wicked, no good scoundrels. No, he says, we have sinned. He's completely identifying himself with them. Notice also, he confesses with the strongest words possible. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled. And these are actually the exact words, you might have heard them, 1 Kings 8, 47. When your people repent and say, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. Solomon's exact words from his prayer in 1 Kings 8. These three Hebrew words here, sinned, means to make a false step, to err from what is right. Committed iniquity means to be perverse, as in unrighteous. Acted wickedly means to do wrong as passionate rebellion against God. not just kind of misstepping or missing the mark a little bit. This is passionate rebellion against God. But Daniel doesn't content himself with just quoting King Solomon's three words. He actually adds two more. Look at the text there in Daniel chapter 9. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly. Those were Solomon's words. But then Daniel continues on. And rebelled. That's actually a different word than was previously used. Rebelled means here basically just what you think it means, rebellion. But then he says that not only have we rebelled, we have even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Turning aside means to depart, to fall away. And actually the tense of this verb in the Hebrew indicates that this departure was a deliberate act and not accidental. This isn't just like, you know, two paths diverged in a narrow wood and I had to pick one of them. No, this was like you're on the path and it says, this is the right way. This is the way to death. And they said, oh, well, death sounds good today. Let's go that way. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled and turned aside deliberately, consciously from your commandments. And here is a wonderful application for us as believers as we sit down to pray. Notice that Daniel leaves no stone unturned in his confession. He doesn't tiptoe around his sin, does he? Or the sins of the people. He calls it what it is. We would do well to do the exact same thing when you pray and confess your sin to God. Be specific. Be specific. He already knows what you've done anyways, right? He's omniscient. He already knows your sin even more than you do. So be specific when you confess. Don't be like a politician who, in his confession, almost makes it seem like, you know, the really bad person here is the one that ratted me out. We've heard confessions like that, haven't we? You know, really the bad guy here is the one that has brought all this trouble by blowing the whistle. Or don't make your confession so vague that really no one could even tell that you've done anything wrong. I heard someone say one time that they were guilty of factual statements that were self-contradictory. He didn't lie. No. He made factual statements that were self-contradictory. What is that? That's not confession, folks. That's saving face. That's covering over sin. Factual statements that are self-contradictory? And we all know the political jargon and talk where folks, you know, they don't actually say they're sorry. They say they're sorry for being caught. But they turn it in such a way that it kind of sounds like an apology. Daniel isn't doing that here, is he? He is blunt. He is very forthright in saying, we've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly on purpose. We've rebelled against you and we've gone astray. And that not by accident, but by intention. Daniel is very direct. So admit it. When you pray and confess your sins to God, admit, say specifically what it is that you have done. And I think that as you do that, I know as you do that, you will get a better appreciation for the gospel, right? See, Lord, if you can forgive that specific sin, not just sin in general, but my specific sins, what an amazing gospel, what amazing grace. But here in our text, the situation gets worse before it gets better. Look at verse 6. So he's already been very blunt in confessing his sin, but that's not it. That's, you know, just sin isn't their problem. It goes deeper than that. Verse 6. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. So it's not as if the people haven't been warned. Right? They're not just doing this all in ignorance. It's not just kind of like, oh, well, we really didn't know any better, God. No, he has sent them prophets to warn all of the people. Kids, if you've got your handout, you can see that there. Right? A picture of a king next to a picture of an old lady. Kids, he has warned everyone, right? From the king to the commoner. God has not left himself without witness. He told these people what they were doing was wrong, and they would not listen. From the very beginning of his covenant with them, God told them what would happen. He warned them of the consequences of their disobedience. We don't have time to go there and read these, but two specific chapters, Deuteronomy chapter 28, the latter half, and Leviticus chapter 26, both of those chapters delineate the covenant curses that will come upon the people when they break the covenant. And God is very clear in both of those places exactly how horrific it will be when they break his covenant. Well, let's just pick up on a couple of them, right? Just so you see that this isn't me making this up. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it's over 45 verses. It shall come about, verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall your baskets and your kneading bowls be. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of the ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord your God will send upon you curses, confusion, rebuke in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. And that's just the first couple verses. It goes on for 45 more verses like that. Curse after curse after curse. God is going to grind you into powder for disobedience. And that's exactly what has happened to his people. So they were warned, right? They were warned as early as Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. But here Daniel specifically says that you have actually sent your servants, the prophets, to continue to warn us, right? Our whole preface to this entire series, if you go back in the archives online, you can find it. We did two sermons as an overview of the Old Testament Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, so that we would know what the role of the prophet was. And I said at that time that their role was that of covenant prosecutor. They are God's lawyers coming to accuse God's people of their sin and tell them what is going to happen as a result. But in almost all of the prophets, there is that contingency that if you repent right now, these things don't have to happen. That's in almost every one of these books. And in a few, it's not. It's just that judgment is coming. It is time for judgment. But Daniel's saying that we did not even listen to these people. God had sent Amos, Micah, Isaiah, Hosea, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel to his people, all by this point, directly to his people. There were even others that were sent to other nations, like Jonah. But those prophets in particular had already borne witness to the people of Israel and Judah of their consequences for failing to keep their covenant with Yahweh. And Daniel points out that this, again, is not something unique to one class of people. God sent his prophets to the kings and to commoners alike, to princes, to rulers, to the forefathers, to the everyday people in the land. They all heard the message, and with one accord, they chose to disobey. We should see here in this verse in particular the remarkable grace of God, right? Because he could have brought to bear those consequences that we read about, just those couple of verses there from Deuteronomy 28, immediately when they broke covenant. Fire could have literally fallen from heaven and destroyed them, and God would have been without reproach. But he is long-suffering, right? He's patient. He waited 430 years for the iniquity of the Amorites to be complete before he brought Israel out of Egypt to go in and destroy them. 430 years for unbelieving pagans to get so bad that he would be totally without reproach when men saw what Israel did to them. If he is that patient with pagans, look at how patient he is with his people, in sending prophet after prophet after prophet, and time and time and time again, they reject him. And finally, there comes a day where judgment must come. So these three verses lay down the foundation, the substance for the entire prayer. Right? We spent well over half of our time just on these opening verses because I wanted you to see that this is the foundation for Daniel's prayer. It is based, it is founded on Jeremiah's prophecy that 70 years would be complete. And then it is built on building blocks of God's own word, right? We've seen it. We saw it in Daniel 7. We saw it in 1 Kings 8. Not Daniel 7, Deuteronomy 7 and 1 Kings 8. Daniel drawing specific phrases and words from Scripture to pray back to God. And so we obviously can't spend this much detail on the remainder of these verses, verses 7 to 19. If we did, we'd be here all day. So rather, we're going to kind of pick up the pace and just fly by and grab some highlights of the rest of the chapter. Look at your outline there. We're moving now to Daniel's prayer acknowledging God's righteousness. Verses 7 to 8. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Once again, Daniel here emphasizes the righteousness of God in contrast with the sinfulness of the people. In all of God's dealing with Israel, God was completely righteous. Right? He had done nothing wrong. Even in all the things that they had suffered as a result of the wars leading up to their exile and now in their captivity, God had done them no wrong. Completely righteous. But on us, on our people, belongs open shame. Verses 9 and 10. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Because God had been righteous in judging them, he's also able to be righteous in having grace and compassion upon them. Right? And this is where we pick up that principle that only God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And that's actually the main point of the 70 weeks that we'll get to next time we are in this text. How is God going to do that? How is God going to have compassion? How is he going to honor the curses of the covenant, which he told them would come about, and yet show mercy? How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? Well, what's the answer, church? Jesus, right? Jesus is the answer. God is able to be just and the justifier because of the sacrifice and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what is exactly predicted in the 70 weeks of Daniel, that Messiah is coming. He will put an end to sin, right? He will establish his kingdom. But we can't get ahead of ourselves yet. Verses 11 to 14. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. Right? Where do we just see that? Deuteronomy chapter 28. There God, his oath that he would bring this curse upon them. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his word to us, which he spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us this great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything done like what was done to Jerusalem. So once again, Daniel rehearses the fact that they're all guilty, right? From the king to the commoner, princes, people alike, everyone is guilty because of their disobedience. And even up to the very moment of Daniel's prayer, the people are still rebelling against God. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Even in the midst of the calamity, we've not turned our faces to seek your favor and to know your truth. We're still just content with our sin. So what can be done? Is there any hope for this people? Yes, and that's where Daniel goes now, verses 15 to 19. The basis for the content of this prayer, this section of the prayer here, has been Deuteronomy 7, and 1 Kings 8, right? When your people sin and you drive them away into exile, and they acknowledge their sin and repent. Oh Lord, have mercy. Is that not the gist of Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8? That's exactly what he was telling the people to do. And so now in the final portion of his prayer, Daniel turns his attention away from the promise of judgment and towards the promised restoration. And he does so by picking up on another Old Testament theme, which actually cropped up. I don't know if you caught it, but it was there in 1 Kings 8. The Exodus. Look with me at verse 15. Now, O Lord our God, you have who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. So Daniel begins by picking up on the Exodus from Egypt. I think it's hard for us to understand how definitional the Exodus is to the Jewish people, right? Especially in Daniel's day. The only thing that I could even begin to liken it to is our identification with the crucifixion of Christ, right? That's the turning point of our history, of world history. But before that happened, right, what was the next biggest event for them? The Exodus. God redeeming them from slavery and bondage in Egypt. You see it pop up time and time again as the foundational way by which the people understand that God is a covenant-keeping God, that God is gracious towards his people. He is the God who drew them up from the land of Egypt. And that is exactly where Daniel goes. Daniel knows that the only hope for the people is a second Exodus. Daniel knows that the only hope for the people is for God to act just like he did back then. Right? And draw them. Where are they right now? Are they in their land? No. Where are they? They're in Babylon. Just like the people in Egypt. Not in their home. Not in the promised land, God. This is, you know, we're not where you told us we ought to be. How are we going to get there? How are you going to turn the heart of a king to let your people go, right? How does that happen? Why does a king give up free labor? Loads of servants, right? Free labor is great for your economy. I mean, why would you give that up? Why would Cyrus just say, yep, you can go home? Oh, you want to rebuild your temple? All right, here. Here's a blank check. But why would you do that? For a religion that you don't even hold to. It'd be like us funding a Baha'i temple, you know, down the street. Why would we do that? It just doesn't make sense. Daniel knows that. He knows that something supernatural is needed here. The people need God to act like he did in the Exodus. A new Exodus is what is needed. And he also prays that God would do this second Exodus, to prove himself faithful once more to his own name, even as he did back then. And so in knowing this and knowing the internal wickedness of his people, right, that's right there in 15, we have sinned, we have been wicked, he's still confessing it, even as he's asking for mercy. Even here, he prays that the God of the Exodus will once more prove himself faithful for his own namesake and for his own glory and for the good of his people. Verses 15 and 16, Daniel goes on in telling or I should say in praying as a result of the first Exodus. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So just as in Moses' day, here Daniel, God's man, is pleading with God for God's sake, not even necessarily for the people's sake. He's saying, look at what has happened to Jerusalem, which is, by the way, your city and your holy mountain. And this is exactly the way that Moses prayed. Turn back to Numbers chapter 11. The people have rebelled. They've complained and grumbled against Moses. In fact, they want to stone him. And the Lord answers Moses in this way. Pick up in verse 14. Again, I'm sorry we don't have time to grab all the context here. Verse 14. Oh, wait, this isn't right. Oh, well, that's not right. There it is. Okay, I'm sorry. 14. Not 11. Chapter 14, verses 11 to 20. I got it flipped. Not 11, 14 to 20, but 14, 11 to 20. All right. So Moses pleading for the people. The Lord said to Moses, verse 11 of chapter 14, Numbers. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. So God is here telling Moses, I'm fed up, I'm sick of it, basically, right? I am going to destroy this people Israel, and I'll make a great nation out of you. What does Moses pray? But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it in the to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So they're saying they know God is with this people. They know that you're here in our midst. If you destroy Israel, it's going to set the Egyptians to talking. It's going to set the people of this land to talking. And this is what they're going to say. Now, if you slay this people, verse 15, down to one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. See, people are going to scoff at you, God. They're going to mock you. Verse 17, but now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of your people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And that is exactly what Daniel is saying in Daniel chapter 9, saying, Lord, we are just like the people of Israel. They are rebelling against you in the wilderness. And if you wipe us out, it's going to say something negative about you, because the people are going to see it as you being powerless to save. The people are going to see it as you failing to keep your covenant with your people. So, Lord, be merciful. Do this for your own name's sake. Verse 17, Daniel 9, now, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. So he's saying the people see that the temple is destroyed, that it's desolate, that there's nothing there. And they know that's your house. So Lord, be merciful for your sake. The people would not be able to scorn you in this way. And though Israel must be punished for her sins, the Lord will not allow his name and his glory to be tarnished forever. And so Daniel continues to pray, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. So remember, he's saying, this is your city, God. We are your people. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. One more text. Go to Isaiah 48. I just want you to see Daniel is doing all of this in accordance with Scripture. This is not something he is just pulling out of thin air. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 11 to 22. For my own sake, this is the Lord speaking, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grain. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon, free from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when they led them through the desert. He made water flow out of a rock for them. When was the other time that God did that? When did God split the rock and give the people water in the desert? In the Exodus. And that's exactly what Isaiah sees happening in the departure from Babylon. He sees it here. He's even stylizing it as a second Exodus. He made water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock, and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. So God is here saying through Isaiah that he is going to bring about a second Exodus to bring the people from Babylon. And this is the basis for Daniel's prayer. He's seen it in Isaiah. He's seen it in Jeremiah. He's seen it in 1 Kings 8. He's seen it in Deuteronomy 7. And now he's praying back scripture to God. And he finally closes out and says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. O Lord, hear. Hear what? Hear the prayer of your servant, right? A prayer in keeping with your word. Hear your promises, your promised restoration being repeated back to you. This is how we ought to be praying, right? We've already stated this is George Mueller's habit. He found a promise in God's word and clung to it and prayed that. This is also what the great Puritan Thomas Manton said. He said, pray in this way. Plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word. So he's saying, show him his handwriting. Say, God, you said that you would do this. God is tender of his word. That's your foundation for confidence in prayer. Oh, Lord, forgive, Daniel says. Do what you said you would, Lord. You said you would forgive your people when they prayed to you. Please do that now. O Lord, listen and take action. You said that you would do this in your word. We just heard about it in Isaiah 28. You said that you would restore your people when they prayed. So listen, Lord, take heed, take action. Do this for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. For the sake of your own glory, for the defense of your name, save your people. Lest your enemies think that this is happening because you're powerless to do so. Right, that was Moses' prayer. So as we close, consider the fact that this text is more than just an encouragement for us to pray, and it's more than just a helpful lesson on how to pray. We see here the full character of God on display, his covenant-keeping nature, his loving kindness towards his people. He is the great and awesome God, and that's where Daniel started. He is able to be both just and the justifier. That is his confidence in this prayer, right? That God will somehow be able to do this. And Daniel doesn't understand Messiah yet, right? Well, he hasn't gotten that far. But he knows that God has promised to be merciful, and so he prays to that end. So give thanks to him today that that exodus that Daniel longed for has happened, right? the physical exodus, the people really are not in Babylon anymore, are they? No, they went home. But moreover, more even greater than that, the spiritual exodus, freedom not from bondage to man, but from bondage to sin, has taken place through the blood of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection about which we have been singing this whole month. That second exodus, that greater exodus, not just from bondage and physical chains, but spiritual change, slavery to sin, being bound up in shackles of the kingdom of this world, that exodus has taken place. And if you have no part of that today, if you've never experienced that, if you've never recognized your need of that, I invite you, come talk to one of us afterwards, right? It is done. It is finished, was his cry. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful word that you have given to us through Daniel, your prophet, who looked around and saw the great sin of his people, but who also looked upward and saw the marvelous grace of you, a Savior. And God, what Daniel saw only through a glass darkly, we now see clear as day through the revelation of the New Testament about your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for him and for his finished work. That spiritual exodus for your people has taken place. And though we do not yet see all things, Lord, in some ways we are still wandering in the wilderness of this world, but yet we have a promised land to which we will attain. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.